Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." I'm also going to read the passage over in Matthew chapter 17. You don't have to turn there. It's the same story from a different perspective. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. And when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open his mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself."
The editors of GQ magazine recently released a list of 21 books you don't have to read. Now, it's a men's fashion magazine that I don't read. Some would say, obviously. But I read the report of 21 books you don't have to read. How that applies to men's fashion, I don't know, but apparently they were venturing out there into other subjects. And interestingly to me, number 12 on their list of 21 books you don't have to read is the Bible. The Bible. Jesse Ball, the editor of the magazine, commented about why they would choose the Bible to be on the list of 21 books you don't need to read by saying this: "The Holy Bible is rated very high by all the people who supposedly live by it, but who in actuality have not read it. Those who have read it know that there are some good parts, but overall, it is certainly not the finest thing that man has ever produced. It is repetitive, self-contradictory, foolish, even at times ill-intentioned," and he goes on. Interestingly, the Bible is the only religious book on their list of 21 books. There's not the Quran, just the Bible, only religious book on their list. I think we ought to make a couple of observations from that. Number one is this: if they are right that many Christians have not read the Bible, shame on us. Shame on us. But you're here, you brought your Bible, You're here to study the Bible, read the Bible. You're going to go to Sunday school. You're going to apply your heart unto wisdom. So that can't be us, right? They must be talking about somebody else. Who are these Christians who claim to follow what the Bible says, but they have not read it? That surely that isn't us. You've read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, every chapter of the Bible, haven't you? Yes, of course. I'm pausing for dramatic effect. But that is why we come to church, right? We come to know what the Bible says. We come to learn it, to absorb it, and to let it transform us. But then secondly, he says here, it's not the finest thing man has ever produced. And boy, was he ever right. It's not the finest thing man has ever produced. He may not know this, but God produced it. He did use men. He did use human authors, yes, but it's not merely a man-made book like the other books that might have made his list. This is God's revelation to man, the inspired Word of God, and consequently is worthy of our attention. And if there is some tension in it, some repetition that he doesn't like, some things that he thinks may be boring or whatever, it's worth our time to delve into it and to see what is here for us, for God's creation, to read God's revelation to us. So I'm glad, despite the advice of GQ magazine, you're here today. And we have our Bibles open to Mark chapter 9. And it brings this question to mind. What about me? What about this business of living the selfless life? What does that mean? When Jesus would point us away from ourselves, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. What's it mean to live a selfless life? Where do I fit? Where's the importance of me in this passage or in the Christian experience? Well, we're reading from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37, but I want to alert you, even as Pastor Nate read for us, we're also considering Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 to 27. These are parallel passages that tell us about essentially the same thing. Matthew includes an incident about paying taxes that Mark doesn't, so you just got to assume that Mark didn't pay taxes. You know, he didn't like taxes, so he just didn't include it in the Gospel of Mark, right? Wrong. And we've had that discussion several times, so I won't repeat it. But the fact is, we know that depending on the target audience and what was going on, there are some incidences in the life of Jesus, some things that he taught, some miracles that he did are included in some gospel books and not others, and it all fits into what's going on. But I want to, and because it's all the same event with these teachings going on, I'm just trying to quickly bring them all together. Living the selfless life. We'll take as our primary passage, of course, Mark, where we've been studying chapter by chapter. So it has these five sections that we want to try to work through today. The gospel, this first section here, when Jesus talks about his death, burial, and resurrection, predicting it. Then also the government, when he's talking about the taxes, and we're going to refer back to Matthew 17 there. Then what does it mean to be the greatest? Who is the greatest among us? The disciples were questioning. And then the guideline that Jesus gave us to determine that, and then the grand finale object lesson that he gave. Remember geographically where all of this is happening. They've been in Caesarea Philippi, way up north, and he's taken them there. And there's been this great affirmation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, on this truth I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in the midst of all of that, and the miracles there, and all the rest of what Jesus has been teaching him, increasingly focusing his attention on the 12 as opposed to the large groups. Now, coming down from Caesarea Philippi, that says here in this passage in verse 33, they came to Capernaum. And so now on the way, Jesus has conversation with them, and they have conversation among themselves. So they're en route to Capernaum. You see where they are geographically. They're essentially in Galilee, in the northern part. Jesus essentially starts his trek from Caesarea Philippi down to Capernaum. Eventually, in these last 6 months of his life, he's traveling down to Jerusalem. So when he was up there in Caesarea Philippi and he was asking, who do men say that I am? And here's this great affirmation, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. From that moment on, he starts his journey down to Jerusalem where he will give his life on the cross of Calvary for us. All of this is the journey from north to south, from Galilee to Judah, from Caesarea Philippi, very top. They were up in Tyre. Remember, they were even out of the country. All of this journey is taking him down to Jerusalem. He will quite literally set his face toward Jerusalem. And we've been following his footprints. We've been following him as he's headed down to his death. So that's where we pick up the story. Verse 30 says, and they went on from there. I've just tried to set the context there, where they're going on from. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know in their journeys where they were going. Why? Because he's already put his attention on the multitudes. He's now trying to get these 12 men ready to face the world without him. Now, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and it's going to be different and all of that, but he's preparing them. He's training them. He's making disciples out of these men. That's what he's doing. And he did not want the whole big multitudes to know, for he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, and here's now his second prediction, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So here is the gospel. Here is Jesus predicting that he will give his life. Remember, he's already told them in no uncertain terms, I'm going to die, and after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to come back to life. And that left them in confusion, and he taught them about what it means to be followers of him, and he essentially said, you're going to need to take up your cross and follow me. Right? That was his first prediction. As the anointed one, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, exercising my office as prophet, priest, and king, these anointed offices as prophet, I'm predicting that I'm going to die, they're going to kill me, and 3 days later I'm going to rise again. Quite a prediction, isn't it? Well, he said that, and then he said to his disciples, now let me tell you what it means to follow me. You're going to have to be willing to die too. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me, and that ultimately means you're going to have to be willing to die, and of course, all of them did. All of them did give their lives in that way. He comes to now a second prediction in his office of prophet, predicting what's going to happen. And of course, we all know it does come true. He predicts, I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. I'm going to be delivered in the hands of men. This is what they're going to do to me. And 3 days later, I'm coming back to life. That is the gospel story of Jesus giving his life as a substitute for us. This is the gospel. And here's what we need to know. Believing in Christ is the starting point for living a selfless life of devotion to Christ. Here's the beginning point. You start by believing that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is what God is doing for us, solving the problem of Genesis, Adam and Eve falling into sin, and therefore all the whole human race falling into sin and unable to be at right relationship with our Creator God, but God makes a way that we can be in right relationship to Him through Himself, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and only through the God-man, Jesus Christ, only through His death, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel, and that's the starting point when He tells them this second time, I've got to go to the cross. Now, here's what it means to be a follower of me. You've got to believe that what I do on the cross can count for you and your salvation, your justification, your ransom from sin. You've got to believe that. You've got to respond to the truth of that. That's the gospel. And that, of course, is where we then start on what it means to be a follower of me, a believer in me. Deity tasted death for the depraved. That's what salvation is. Deity tasted death for us sinners, depraved sinners like we are. I want you to know that Jesus was neither helpless nor passive in going to the cross. This was not merely the Roman government or even the religious officials capturing him, imprisoning him, nailing him to the cross in punishment for what they deemed to be a crime. This was not merely that. Jesus was not helpless nor passive in going to the cross. Luke 9:51 tells us directly that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Geographically, he's been out of the country up in Tyre, come back into the country in Caesarea Philippi, come down now to Capernaum, and headed down to Jerusalem. He set his face there. He's going to give himself. It's going to look like they're capturing him. They'll literally send soldiers to do it. But he'll give himself as a ransom for our sin. What do we have to do? We have to respond in faith. Repent, believe, receive, and then ultimately die to self ourselves. Jesus was dying to his own self, his own self-will, his own self-preservation. He died to that in order to die physically. Salvation is repenting of our sin, believing that his payment on the cross of Calvary and resurrection from the dead was enough for me, like we've just been singing. Believe it, then receive it. In believing, receive the gift of eternal life by faith, that he really could and do for me what he said. And then what that means is ultimately I die to myself, my self-will, even my self-preservation, because there's a cause higher than me. So when I become a follower of Jesus Christ, that's part of the package. It's not as if some Christians can believe and receive eternal life and they don't have to have a change of life. And other Christians, they will have a change. It's not as if that's an optional package deal. No, that's what it means to be a believer in Jesus. That's what it means. And he is the only one who can do that for us. The Good Place is a TV program. Stars Kristen Bell as Eleanor. When this article says, we meet Eleanor, she's sitting alone on a couch in a sparse waiting room with the words, "Welcome, everything is fine," written on the wall. Michael, the archangel Michael, played by Ted Danson, opens the door and calls Eleanor into his office, where he informs her that she has died and is now in the good place. That is heaven. Hindus are a little bit right, Muslims a little bit, Jews, Christians, Buddhists, Michael says. Every religion guessed about 5% right. In the universe of this show, everybody's deeds are tracked from the moment they're born until their final breath. If your good works on earth, I'm reading, outweigh the bad, welcome to the good place. Those who don't make the cut are sent to the bad place for an eternity of torture. I'm surprised that they acknowledge a bad place in this program, but apparently they do. Since its premiere in 2016, the show has become a critical darling, garnering rave reviews, this article says, and a devout fan base. What are we to make of a story about the afterlife being one of the most popular shows on television? Death remains a source of profound anxiety and fear and mystery. Just a couple of years ago, the Pew Research Center released a study showing that 7 in 10 Americans believe in a heaven where people who have lived good lives are eternally rewarded. The predominant belief in America is that the good place is indeed a place we earn through behavior modification and ethical living. In other words, a 12-step plan, a 7-step plan, several things to do better, a checklist of deeds, change your life, be a better person, make another contribution. And it's simply wrong. Amen. But that's what 7 in 10 Americans think is the way to get to the good place, heaven. And in believing that, they will not go there. Because despite what they hear all around them, it was the work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary that counts for our eternal salvation. Well, that's the gospel. That's what we must come to share and believe and respond to. Jesus predicted that this is what was going to happen to him. And of course, the disciples are in some sense of dismay and wondering, you know, we've been following you for these last 3 years or so now, and what do you mean you're dying? And they couldn't even ask a question. They were dumbstruck by it. So holding our place here, in order to chronologically process what's happening, in Matthew chapter 17, here's where the discussion goes. Matthew chapter 17. He predicts in verses 22 and 23, he predicts again, it's what he's telling, Matthew records the fact that he predicted his death. And then it says in verse 24, Matthew chapter 17, verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, so now they've been on their way. It's the same geographical journey. It's the same event happening. This is just a discussion that Mark doesn't include, but Matthew does. And when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and asked him a question. Does your teacher not pay the taxes? And he said, of course he pays taxes. Everybody pays taxes. What kind of question is that? He said. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, so he's coming into the house, probably Peter's house. I just assume the disciples came to Capernaum and came. Why did they go to Capernaum? There's Peter's house. So they've come to Peter's house. Peter walks in the door, and these guys have been talking to Peter outside, and Jesus comes up to him, separate from all the other disciples, and said, hey, what's that discussion all about? Of course, Jesus in his omniscience knows what that discussion's all about. And asks him, yeah, he said, well, look, they were, you know, questioning me about the taxes business, and they wanted to know, did you pay taxes? Well, why would they want to know whether Jesus pays taxes or not? Because they wanted to get Jesus in trouble. The whole thing was to stir up controversy. Hey, your guy doesn't pay taxes. It's like the news reporters on TV. What can we do to have a 24-hour news cycle? And here's another controversy for this traveling rabbi. Does your teacher not pay the taxes? Well, of course he pays taxes. But Peter's saying in the back of his mind, but Jesus, you really shouldn't pay taxes. You're the God-man. You know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Since when does God pay tax to anybody? Right? And so Jesus said, what do you think, Simon? Interesting that he goes back to Simon instead of Peter. Interesting. From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And he said, well, of course, from others. And Jesus said, then sons are free. I shouldn't have to pay tax, should I? I own this world. I there's no need for me to pay a king or a region. I'm in charge here. Kings get money given to them to rule their land. I rule this land. I don't need to pay tax. But, he says, however, not to give offense to them, I pay my taxes. I keep the rules like everybody else. So he gave them this miraculous event. Go to the sea, throw in a hook, get a fish, get the money, pay your tax. So the principle is this. Following Christ selflessly means living under the authority of governmental expectations, including taxation requirements. Now remember, we're citizens of heaven. And some, even down through the course of church history, have tried to argue, we're citizens of heaven. We've been called above and beyond this world, so we don't have to participate in this, in the worldly things like paying taxes, obeying the rules of the laws of the land. We're above and beyond all that. We're Christians, after all. And Jesus is teaching here, while we're waiting for him to come back and rule and reign in the millennial, while we're waiting on that, we pay our taxes. We live as obedient citizens because, after all, God is the one who ordained government. Even, now get the time period in which this is being given. What kind, were the Democrats or Republicans in charge when Jesus was living? The independents, is that what you said? You understand, of course, this was an empire. There was... And was it a good and godly empire? No. Did Jesus agree with all the rules of slavery, of everything that was part and parcel of the Roman? Did he agree with all of that? Was he endorsing all that by paying tax? No. Why didn't Jesus take this opportunity to say, you know, Peter, I think right now we need to end slavery in the Roman Empire. And so I'm going to withhold my tax until the emperor shapes up. Wouldn't that have been a good thing to say? I want you to understand this. Jesus was not a social justice warrior. There was plenty to correct in the Roman Empire. Plenty. What does the Bible say about it? Very little. That injustice existed, and 29 others, 53 others, maybe I lost count, maybe it was 7,832 others. There was lots wrong in the Roman Empire. Lots. Abortion, prostitution, everything you can imagine was wrong in the Roman Empire. Everything you can imagine. He didn't lead a march about any of it. He marched himself to Jerusalem. Now, you know, I'm not paying my taxes till this government, till he's not my president and he won't be my president, and I'm not paying taxes till he does right. Really? Not here. Well, there's a lot to say about that, but what I want to emphasize is he was telling us that we exist. Now, was there an exception to that? Was there something said about what do we do when we live in an evil world? Well, when God tells you to do so, if the president, if the prime minister, if the emperor tells you to bow down to his image, what do? You stand up and let them kill you for objecting. And apparently, not say much about it. Because, yeah, you are a citizen of heaven, not merely this earth. And if they ask you to do something that violates the law of God, okay, take your lumps. Now, we live in a free society. Isn't that a blessing? And we have a voice. And shouldn't we give voice to the injustices of our land? Because we're invited to make a difference in the injustices of our land. So shouldn't we use our voice in that regard? Absolutely. Absolutely. While obeying. So there's a lot to consider in Jesus' teaching here. But it's all about living a selfless life, not about me. And it comes in the context of living within the parameters of Canada and China and Russia and Cuba and the United States. Christians live in all those places? Yes. And come under the God-ordained government that is flawed, more flawed to some places than others? Yes. That's complicated, isn't it? Complicated. Thankfully, we live in an environment that literally invites our voice, our vote, our participation. Not every Christian gets that privilege. So there's that conundrum of how you participate in what is essentially a sinful system, but a God-ordained system that ultimately, even in all of its flaws, is for our good. Wow. Okay, let's go. Verse 33, I'm back to Mark now. That was the additional information. I'm back to Mark chapter 9. It's a good thing. I've got ribbons in my Bible. Did you get the deluxe version of a Bible? I've got ribbons, you know, to go from Matthew to Mark. If you had paid $5 more, you could have ribbons in your Bible. Ribbons are nice. Now, the ribbons are not inspired. You know, it's where you put them in the Bible. They're not inspired ribbons, but it's really nice to have a deluxe Bible with ribbons. Anyway, Mark chapter 9, verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. So, see, they're same event here. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" You see, it's a hard thing to take a trip with an all-knowing God. You know, the kids can sit in the back seat of the car and they can have a little argument. Mom and dad got the radio going, intentionally not trying to listen. And the kids can be scuffling and arguing. "What are you talking about back there?" And they literally are asking, "What are you talking about back there?" But Jesus is asking, "What were you talking about on the way? Because I know, you bums. I know what you were talking about." Okay, so what were you talking about on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Oh, wow. Can you believe the 12 disciples would be doing that? Yeah, Jesus was kind of asking that too. Really, guys? You know, I've kind of let you in on the, you know, the inner circle here. I've been training you, not the, you know, I've been feeding everybody else fish sandwiches, but you guys get the whole deal all the time. And you're really arguing about who's the greatest. Yeah, and they had nothing to say about it. Selfish ambition for personal glory and benefit is not acceptable behavior for a disciple of Christ. So Jesus says, "Look, guys, I'm giving my life for you down in Jerusalem here in just a few weeks. I'm going to die for you. So it's not okay for you to be arguing like this about who's the greatest. That's not acceptable." You ever use that terminology with your kids? That's not acceptable behavior. In school, you don't say that to your teacher. I sure wish some parents would say that to their kids. That's not acceptable behavior. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, that's not okay, guys. He sat down and called the 12. Have you ever called your family together and said, "Hey, sit down. We're going to have a talk." Ever done that, Dad? Probably need to, you know, about once a week. There are some things you've been doing, some attitude, some lip you've been giving Mama, and that is not acceptable behavior. You don't talk to her that way. Jesus was bringing his guys together, sat them down, and he said this: "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." You're talking about a teachable moment. I imagine it was pretty quiet in the room in Peter's house that day in Capernaum. Peter's probably going, "Anybody want some coffee? I'll go decaf or what? You know, I'll go get coffee." Distraction from the main issue. This was a tawdry, miserable affair. There was a brouhaha about who's the biggest, who's the best. You know, after all, the three of them, not the rest of them, are up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw the glow. I mean, we saw the glow. Can you imagine what that looks like on the resume? We saw the glow. You guys didn't see it. You nine, you obviously understand where you are in the pecking order here. Peter, no doubt, saying, hey, I'm the one that wanted to live there. Remember, it was my idea to have tabernacles up there on that mountain. Guys, obviously, hey, Jesus is dying. Guess who takes charge? We're sitting in my house, right? I've got the coffee brewing. I guess I'm in charge. Pete wanted ascendancy. Me. Jesus is the one calling all the shots. He gets to decide whether we go to Caesarea Philippi or up on a mountain somewhere or down by the valley or something. I get to start making the choices around here. Boy, the money's going to start flowing in now. He's been giving things away, giving food away. Man, we're going to start making some money around here. I got some entrepreneurial ideas. Can you just hear the discussion going on? What's he come down to? Here's the guideline. Here's the guideline you need, guys. First is last, and last is first. Now, wait a minute. That doesn't make a bit of sense. Not in America in 2018, and not back then either. What? First is last? No, the emperor sits on the throne. The king is elevated. The guy that's first is first. Jesus? Did you miss elementary school? Were you homeschooled or something? I mean, first is first. Where did you come up with that? First is not last. Last first? No! Who taught you your social engineering? Where were you in sociology class? You must have flunked. If anyone would be first, here's the two things. He must be last of all, servant of all. You know what that says? Last of all, that's humility. He must be servant of all, that's activity. In other words, your attitude and your action have to follow the way of Christ. Your attitude and your action. Last of all, humble. Servant of all, active. It's not just your attitude, but your attitude provides the foundation for your action. The church will not survive unless there is a change in your attitude, guys. Our family is not going to survive, is not going to thrive unless there's a change in our family's attitude. Mom and dad and children. Now, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but I build my church on humble men and women. That's how I build my church. See, if I'm building my church like you build an empire and a kingdom like kings do, that, like the Roman Empire, will crumble. But Jesus says, I'm not building the Roman Empire here. I'm building the church. And this is why the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's because the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And that's revolutionary. That's why Jesus is different. Unique. And then his grand finale. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me alone, but him who sent me. What's he saying? selfless service given to the least of these, the child, the down and out, the impoverished. Selfless service given there is really serving me, Jesus is saying. And when you serve me, you're really serving the Father. So that cup of cold water that you give in Jesus' name is given to God Almighty, is his principle. And that's his grand finale of his teaching session with the family of disciples. Peter, send your nephew over here. And nephew willingly came, by the way, willingly came, didn't go, oh, no, I'm afraid, Jesus, I'm afraid, Jesus. Apparently, he already knew Peter's family, and however the extension of the family was there with the little kids running around, snotty noses and everything. And when Jesus said, hey, come over here, he came. Probably because Jesus was the kind of guy even kids wanted to be around. Let's all sit up and listen to that a moment. Not the gruff, mean, old, can't approach kind of guy. I don't think so. Come over here. Oh, yeah, I'd love to, because I'm often there, because that's natural. I mean, it's not stated there, but I'm pretty sure that's the kind of welcome. And what he says to them is this: the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. If you're willing to serve even the little ones, and I'm not just saying signing up on the nursery rotation. I'm not just saying that, but that's not a bad idea here, in this passage of Scripture. But if you're willing to serve someone, let's just say, lower than you, a child, has just as many rights as anybody else does, but it's a child after all. So, we tend to think of lower. And so taking this grand finale, he says, look, if you welcome, if you use your position of power, if you leverage your power for the powerless, what you're really doing is leveraging God Almighty to work through you. And that's a revolutionary concept to Christianity. Did you know that? You won't find that in Plato or Aristotle. This is a revolutionary concept to Christianity. And you've been entrusted with that principle. You, disciple, follower of Jesus, believer in him, you've been entrusted with a revolutionary principle. So what about me? Am I willing to follow Christ in selfless living today? Am I willing? Is this me? What would my next steps look like? It's an invitation to step down in humility, starting with repentance of sin and receiving eternal life from Christ. So if you've never been saved, this is your invitation to Jesus. It's a step down in humility. It's not a step up where you earn your position before him. It's a step down to say, I don't earn it. I can't earn it. I'm weak and powerless to earn it, but I'll take the gift you give me. Then continuing to step down in humility in our attitude toward governmental authority and social structures around us, to say we'll find a way in the complication of all of that to shine as a light and to be the salt of the earth, even in an evil Roman Empire or an evil United States governmental system or evil Chinese government system or Japanese government system or Canadian government system or wherever Christians will live around the world in whatever time it comes. And then stepping out in activity, humbly serving the world with the gospel and partnering with God to advance the message of redemption. You read about Tammy Jo Schultz in the news just these last couple of weeks, the pilot that guided Flight 1380 to the ground April 17th after the mid-flight engine failure that shot debris through the fuselage of the airplane, killing one and injuring six or seven. The pilot of that plane, Tammy Jo Schultz, is a Christian woman that attends First Baptist Church there in Bourne, Texas, where she lives. And the secretary of the church, Stacy Thompson, speaking in the news article when they were trying to dig up information on this, what social media reports, surviving passengers calling the pilot as someone who had nerves of steel and a true American hero, and all the attention that that's been bringing her, the church secretary said, well, we know her well because she teaches Sunday school, junior church, in the choir, she's involved in evangelism and compassion ministry. She's provided housing for hurricane victims, widows, helps care for her disabled younger sister and her husband's elderly mother. She shares the story of Christ with her Southwest co-captains on her flights. I'm just impressed reading the story about this pilot who, just doing a regular job on one particular day, finds herself in the media blitz and headlines. She stated that being a pilot gave her the opportunity to witness for Christ on almost every flight. It seems that nearly everyone in Bourne, Texas has a Tammy Jo story, the newspaper stated. And taken together, they paint a picture of a woman almost too impossibly caring, almost too impossibly devoted to her community, almost too impossibly everything you'd ever want, this article says. If in the course of living your life this coming week, for some reason, the spotlight is turned on you, what will the articles say about you? Will it come to talk about you in the kind of glowing terms this Christian woman, just doing her job? Admittedly, it's, you know, kind of a ambitious job, but just in the course of doing her job, piloted a plane in the midst of a tragedy and brought it down to safety and exhibited extraordinary skill in doing so, apparently. But what shines about her in this whole article is not even her piloting skills. It's her reflection of Jesus, her Savior, in her Baptist church in Texas. That's impressive. That sounds to me a whole lot like a person who could be up on top, but who leverages her power in humility and activity for the cause of Christ. Doesn't that sound like that to you? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we face bewildering circumstances sometimes in our own personal lives or in our culture. But Lord, we want to manifest the truth, this revolutionary truth you've given us, that the first shall be last and the last first when we follow you. Help us to leverage our position and power for others, such that every day, just going about our life at school and at work and in our community, that it would reflect well on you, Lord, because ultimately we do it for you, not merely for those around us. Help us to own it again. Own that truth again as followers of you. May we not be arguing about who gets to make decisions, but be eager to be the ones carrying out decisions. Oh, give us that heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Second, ourself last. We want that joy. Help us to carry it out this week like never before. In your name I pray.